Thank you, Lord. Dear Jesus, we bring our prayer and our heart to you, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, if you are the author, I pray that as we read your word, that it would be as if you were reading to us, communicating your heart and intentions with every bit that you write. And even though our time is short and we will only contemplate a few select passages, I pray that it would increase our faith to understand more than just the chapters we study today. And that it would quicken our joy, Lord, to have faith that you will bring us and lead us into all truth to add to our understanding of what we know so far, more of the unsearchable riches that are there for us to glean from your scriptures. Lord, in all of this, we rely on your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we turn over our thoughts and our heart to you, that you might write on the tables thereof your word and do it in such a way that would change our life and lead to the conviction of sin and to boldness in declaring our faith, that we would have the confidence and the hope that our mediator, Jesus Christ, through the promised Holy Spirit, would equip us to take these same words and live them with our lives, share them with our mouth, teach the next generation, and believe that we are part of what you died for, died to accomplish, that as your people humbly bow before your truth and take up the sword and the spirit in hand, that the kingdom of darkness will suffer at the strategy of your church as we seek to boldly carry on with the work that you have championed at the cross and is continuing to produce fruit so that the stands of heaven might be full with every believer, with every adopted son and daughter that you died to redeem, O Lord Jesus. Thank you that those of us here that know you count ourselves by the power of your blood among the beloved. Lord, let us just with hearts of joy celebrate today with a fresh awareness of what that means for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I hope this message communicates a heart of fear and gratitude that the Lord would give me the opportunity to fellowship with you today and to talk about something so glorious as the Lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. There's a few passages I'd like to have you bookmark, if you would, for easier reference as we move through the material today. There's a couple from the Old Testament, Exodus 22, I believe. I'll confirm that in a minute as I'm looking for my notes. There's also a passage in Jeremiah chapter 7, so Exodus 22 and Jeremiah chapter 7. And then the primary text will be in Matthew 21. And then we'll also use the book of Ephesians to underscore some of the conclusions that I hope are biblical and responsible that we arrive at from the Matthew 21 account, which is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem in a unique and unprecedented moment where a humble servant on a donkey is suddenly affirmed by the crowds, probably many of them with an understanding they had not previously been able to articulate, that a king had just arrived. But not just a king, also a priest. Not just a priest, also a prophet. It's amazing to consider the implications of that passage, and we'll attempt to do that at least to scratch the surface in a moment. Carol, I'm going to need your help if there's an underlined copy of notes there in front of you. The title of this message this morning is Palm Sunday, A Demonstration of Authority. And my main point in this message is that when Christ arrived in Jerusalem on that day on a donkey, And it might have been to some people a humble scene that as the narrative unfolds, after it's recorded that Jesus has arrived, what he does next and the arrival itself make a strong point that Jesus is demonstrating his authority, his kingly, priestly, and prophetic authority, not just revealed as a suffering servant in a humble way, although those aspects are obvious in the narrative, as we see him arriving on what we might consider a lowly animal, and as we know Jesus was dressed like the commoners. He was a man who preached primarily to people of low esteem, and even in the prophecies that he was fulfilling, he was primarily called not to kings, not to the elite, not to take the positions of obvious authority, prominence, significance, and esteem in this life, but instead he could be found among the tax collectors, the destitute, the felon, the tax cheat, the prostitute, the lame, and the afflicted. So the obvious demonstration of Jesus' character might be, at first glance, the humility with which he arrives in his ministry. But we would be remiss to read the passage and not also glean that there is a clear and inarguable, powerful demonstration of authority there as well. A demonstration of authority. In this first text, I'll lead you to Exodus 22. I would like to explore the law as it relates to a cloak. A cloak is a garment that was common among the day, whether you were rich or poor, and it was significant to the culture. And I'd like to touch on this passage to remind ourselves of why it was significant and what more we can learn of the moment of Jesus' arrival by studying the law as it pertains to something as seemingly trivial as an outer garment, a cloak. The writing in Exodus 22, I'll back up to 21, is giving instructions for how you are to act in a civil way among yourselves as the Hebrews in the new nation that God had constituted. He said, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. You were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." In the context here, we can see how much God cares, is concerned with the plight of the oppressed, the sojourner, the widow, the destitute, and the poor. He goes on in this spirit to give some instructions, even regarding the garments of people like this. Verse 25, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him." Verse 26, "If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." You see that a moneylender, in granting a loan to the poor and taking their cloak for collateral, promised that they would pay it back, was denied the right to keep that collateral. They had to give the cloak back to the poor individual so that they could be warm that night. This cloak represented their livelihood and also their dignity. Most of their money had probably gone into securing that cloak for themselves, and it was part of their shelter even as they carried it around. And it was symbolically powerful article of clothing at the time. As I said, it represented the dignity and the well-being, the livelihood of the individual that bare the cloak. So in the interaction and dealings, even economically, in the context of the Hebrew culture at this time, it was forbidden, it was against the law to mistreat the poor by taking advantage of them in something or an area or an article of clothing that represented their dignity and their livelihood. God cares just as much about the dignity of the poor, of the sojourner, of the widow, of the destitute, as he does the dignity of a king. This principle is through and through, throughout Scripture. God declares that individual man has responsibility and talents, the parable explains, that are given to him sovereignly. One person is not more important and not more valued in God's kingdom if he's offered 10 cloaks versus the person who has only one and it's more important and treasured to him. Each person is individually responsible and accountable before God with the talent that is granted for him to serve him responsibly with it. A king who has 10 cloaks should feel ashamed and indeed worthy of great judgment if we would take for himself the one remaining cloak of a poor person and thus oppress him, something that represented that individual's dignity and livelihood. In the culture that God ordains, if we are following him, confiscatory tax burdens and the separation of classes by way of dignity has no place in a godly government. We're familiar with oppression to the poor. We're familiar with unequal rights assigned to different individuals. We're familiar with power structures that care more about the dignity of the elite, the acclaimed, and the visibly successful than the individual rights of the destitute, the lowly, and the poor. But God, to God, there is no partiality between the two. He sees them as equally responsible before him, holds them to equal account, and the definition of success and blessing in God's economy and God's society is different than the wicked man who looks on the outward. God looks on the heart. This is a bit of the context and culture with which we can have a better understanding of how important a cloak was to an individual. Now, what happened when this law was transgressed? Well, we read in this passage right here some of the penalty that was assigned to those who would break such a law. This motivated Amos to write, when God's people left the book of the law on the shelf, as it were, and began to trust other things like their own ideas of importance and value. They began to separate and segregate and to oppress and to see themselves more in the light of their own judgments and worship and serve the gods of other nations. And they had lost the value of God's law and the important principles that he was trying to teach them. And it was in this context that Amos came and spoke strong words of rebuke to the people at this time. Amos chapter 2, you don't have to turn to this passage, but this is just an example of where a law like that, that might appear trivial to you and I, was transgressed. And the declaration from the mouth of God's prophet that was proclaimed over the people for breaking it. For 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because he be burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send fire on Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth. And Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and I will kill all its princes with him. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah, and for 4 I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. They had rejected the law of the Lord, therefore they were going to be burned. There was going to be great punishment, devouring flame, and things of this nature would come upon the land. One might ask, the text tells us, what laws had they broken? Well, in verse 7, there's an example. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. There was pagan and ritualistic prostitution going on in the temples around them, and this is part of the context. But notice verse 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Excuse me. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. They had directly transgressed the commandment of God in Leviticus to not take the garment, the cloak, of a poor person and keep it overnight. So in the same context and sentence here, God condemns these people for cultic prostitution and keeping for too long the collateral for a loan made to the poor. This to illustrate how seriously God takes His law. Why does He take it so serious? Because a transgression against something as simple as another person's garment is a transgression against the assigned dignity that God puts on that human life. And when we say, and rightly so, every life is precious in the sight of God, and we rightly affirm in our creeds that we, you and I, are created in the image of God, how we carry that out by way of application is extremely important, because it's only words if we don't obey the terms that those words imply. If every man, regardless of economic station, is made equal in the eyes of God, under the eyes of God, and if everyone has personal dignity before Him, if we're all made in His image, then respect what God has given to them. Just a quick note of context from the law. And if you would with me, with that in mind, fast forward to Matthew chapter 21. Perhaps with some fresh perspective, we can read some of these significant events as they play out before us at this particular juncture in Jesus' revelation and ministry. Remember the significance of cloak as we read. We'll read through verse 16, starting in 21:1 of the book of Matthew. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, when Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall not say, the Lord needs them, and He will send them at once. You shall say, the Lord needs them, and He will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. Notice that detail there. The disciples put on the donkey and the colt their own cloaks. And He sat on them. It continues in verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before Him and that followed Him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And these are the events that followed in verses 12 through 16. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to Him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Some of the first details that are recorded as Jesus begins to enter, and even as His donkey is prepared to be revealed to the crowd, as I say, in prophetic, kingly, and then soon priestly authority, cloaks are laid on the animal, and cloaks are laid for His pathway. This is symbolically powerful when we consider how important the cloak was, especially to the poor. There is a sense in which, quite literally, these people were laying down their livelihood. They were laying down their lives before their Lord. This is what it would have meant to those who were participating and those watching. Something very serious and significant is going on. The man who walks on those cloaks presumes the authority to be prepared to that his way would be paved by the livelihood of his subjects. And those that affirm this authority and those that affirm his kingly rule are willing to take everything that they have earned and is precious, and even their own shelter, and use it as a pathway for him to enter their midst. To use it as a saddle so that lowly donkey might be covered with everything that that disciple, most of what his wealth had gone toward or his paycheck had maintained or he had worked for through the years, or that which covered him every single night. That which represented security and dignity and wealth to these individuals was freely given as a pathway and as a saddle for this king, this prophet, and this priest. The fact that those people did that and were moved, and I believe under the unction of the Holy Spirit, to pave the way of Jesus' arrival with their own livelihood, and the fact that Jesus would presume that that was acceptable and to step upon those cloaks tells us something more than just the humble arrival of a suffering servant. It tells us that this is the only man worthy to sacrifice to. This is the only individual, sinless, perfect, fulfilling the law, to whom every bit of our livelihood is owed. He is the only one who exclusively has the authority and power to claim, to presume, to be justified in walking upon the livelihood, even the shelter of his subjects. Kings prior to Jesus' arrival were to follow the law just as merchants, just as bankers were. Would have been just as wrong for a king of old to take overnight the cloak of the poor. We remember this in parable form when David himself killed a man in battle so that he could take his wife as his own. The prophet Nathan came to that King David and said, "You have usurped God's authority. You have taken advantage of the poor and exercised your own. It's as if you had a flock of sheep and stole the single lamb of a poor man who was the pet, the comfort of his home, and then sacrificed it to entertain a dignitary that you had over for dinner." David was condemned for that heart and that action. Every king, every priest, every prophet prior to Jesus, I submit to you, would have been presumptuous, sinful, been out of order and wrong to walk upon and sit upon the cloaks of the poor as he entered Jerusalem. But not so with the King of Kings. Not so with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was the only one worthy of that pathway. He was the only one worthy of that kind of praise. Hosanna. From the mouths of babies to the elderly. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The picture here is one, not just humility, but great authority. There are several more points in the story that help to make this crystal clear. That when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the things he did next showed that he was exercising his office, not simply acting in the kind of humble way we sometimes expect him to always fulfill as the suffering servant. The example of this is immediately apparent when Jesus goes from this, in Matthew's gospel, this event of the triumphal entry to the temple and begins to turn over the tables of the money changers that are there. Matthew 21:12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves.'" For this section, a heading for your notes could be, as mine is written here, on Palm Sunday, Jesus demonstrated he was, number one, the sovereign prophet over temple worship. Jesus demonstrated his authority in this way by turning over those money changers' temples. He was the sovereign prophet over temple worship. Jeremiah of old in chapter 7, if you have that bookmarked, I invite you to turn back, had already prophesied the outcome of such a system, That is a system that would glorify economics more than it glorified the purpose of temple worship. Jesus knew the hearts of the money changers. They were there for their own profitability. They weren't there to glorify and facilitate worship of the Almighty. They were there for other reasons. Jeremiah said of this kind of behavior in chapter 7 of his book, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." He repeats it 3 times, as if to say that the people thought that they could act in any way they so choose. They could leave the law of the Lord behind, act in a disobedient, self-centered way, and because they had the temple among them, feel safe and justified in their actions. Such was not the case. Truly, he says in verse 5, "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you truly do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods on your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever." He goes on to say, "Has this house," in verse 11, "which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that is in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel." Implication: if I've destroyed that place, I will surely destroy your temple worship if you continue on as if it were a den for robbers. Verse 15, "And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." As we turn back to Matthew, we see that these words were in the mind of Jesus, and he made the judgment call that the temple itself had fallen into this kind of moral disrepair. Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers." Demonstrating the kind of authority this man who walked upon the cloaks and entered Jerusalem retained. He was a prophet like Jeremiah, but more than Jeremiah, he was also a king and a priest. He had the power, the understanding, and the wisdom to do 2 things. To declare that it was sinful and that this had what was going on in the temple, and declare that it had become a den of thieves. But secondly, he had the power to do something about it. Jeremiah may not have been commissioned by the Lord, and I don't believe he was, to go in himself and turn over the tables in the temple at that time, to knock over the table of showbread, or to, you know, to condemn the priests in the middle of their actions. But there was one prophet who did have that authority, Jesus Christ. And when he came in and judged the temple, had fallen into the disrepair that Jeremiah said would be judged, he both discerned that that was the case, and he levied the appropriate judgment. He turned over the temples, exercising the great authority that he retained. And that day, those who were in the temple heard and saw, as well as any, and I'm sure it became very famous quickly in the land, that someone had come with a deeper, more intense, greater authority than any prophet we had ever known, or there was a real zealot subversive in our midst, and we had better kill this man quickly before he ever convinces a contingency that he has this kind of power. And these were the 2 camps we find all of Israel falling into. In Matthew, he continues to say a few more things about, implicitly in his account, about Christ's authority. But under that point number 1, Jesus demonstrated he was the sovereign prophet over temple worship. I'd like to also touch on Hebrews in chapter 7, because in this book, it's a great expository record and defense, apologetic, for who Christ was and his role especially as priest, and how he fulfilled the law and became the fulfillment of the law and then eclipsed even the prophecies of old and the priestly ministries of old. In Hebrews 7:11, it answers two questions that people might have asked of Jesus at this time. And they did ask him at different occasions something along these lines. What gives you the right, Jesus, to do these things? And secondly, by what authority do you do these things? Verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So it's explaining that Jesus was the exclusive priest descending from Judah, that all the other priests in the old order had been Levitical from Levi. Verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a somewhat mysterious figure from the Old Testament. Himself acted in a kingly and a priestly role. And since there is no record of his birth or death in Scripture, the author of Hebrews uses that in a way to describe what is unique, powerful, and authoritative about Christ's own ministry. He says of Christ's ministry in verse 16, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. These are amazing statements, and they help us understand the answer to the question, what gives you, Jesus, the right to do such a thing? When the priest would confront him for actions like turning over the temple, money changers, tables in the temple, or disturbing the worship, or making bold authoritative claims, or for stunning the public, even with his own preaching at the end of Matthew, when it's recorded of the people that they were astounded because the authority that was proclaimed in the words of Christ was nothing like the scribes of their day. The most learned men who would have had the most authority, presumably to comment on the truth of Scripture, yet Jesus and what he said, how he applied and how he acted, the command of his voice, the direction of his ministry, the applications, his own prophecies of the future, and actions like this, he portrayed an authority that was unprecedented. It had never before been seen among the people in a man, and it would never be seen again in a man. And this man was uniquely qualified because he did not descend from another. He eternally was, eternally forever will be. Not of the order of the Levitical priesthood, who were legitimately priests through the law by bodily descent, but a priest on the order and on the authority of an indestructible life, who was and who is to come, the author and finisher of our faith, the eternal Son of God. This is Jesus, and this is what gave him his authority. And this is the authority that was evident on that day, Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry. What gave him the right to do these things? What authority did he have? Well, based on the fact that he had an indestructible life, even when they killed him, death couldn't keep him in the grave. He had always been, he was there at creation. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. All things were created in him and through him, and for him they all have their being and consist and exist to give him glory. And upon a divine oath, it goes on to say, his authority is also established in verse 18, Hebrews 7. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. It is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This oath was the covenant that was promised to Abraham. God swore by himself, because there was none higher to swear to, that he would accomplish the promises that he had made to his servant Abraham. And though Abraham fell short of his end of the bargain, although he did not keep his oath, and although God's people were going to stray continually and did not keep their covenant, God's covenant is unbreakable, because he has sworn by himself, the highest power, and will always fulfill his word. If Jesus had failed at demonstrating his authority, God's word would have failed. If Jesus had been a pushover, if Jesus had succumbed to the authority of the day and not proven to be powerful and over the authority and the last word, and not even his life could be touched unless the Father gave it into the hands of the soldiers to kill him, if they had been successful in thwarting the plan of God, then God's word would have failed. But the authority of Jesus Christ and the power of God's word were one and the same. And this is the kind of authority that was evident in the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. On Palm Sunday, Jesus demonstrated that he was the sovereign prophet over the temple worship. He knew exactly the heart of man and had the power to do something about it. Secondly, he was the savior of the human condition. After he had cleared the temple of these thieves, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of thieves." In verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." He replaced the money changers with a priestly authority and duty of his own will and accord. He began to heal people in the house of his heavenly Father. In the temple itself, he threw out the activity that was going on, and he set up new worship activity himself as the savior of the human condition. We won't go into it at great length this morning, but we have talked recently again about the law and laws to leprosy and sickness, and why in the Hebrew Old Testament culture, those who were maimed and sick and had these debilitating conditions were ostracized from the fellowship of the people. It was because their physical body bore on the sleeve a symbolic picture of their heart. They were sinful, and God did not entertain uncleanliness and imperfection in his midst. But Jesus here had the power not just to say who is welcome and who is ostracized, but he had the power to make those who were unwelcome, rejected, and under the curse of the law, healed and whole in their physical body, which proved by an action of his authority and power again that he could also heal the soul. What power is it if you say a man is healed but his sins are not forgiven? Jesus had the power to do both. And Jesus exercised that power on this day. And Jesus proved his authority when he, in the temple, began to heal those who were sick in the body, demonstrating that he had power over sin, sickness, and the grave. The Savior of the human condition had arrived on this triumphal entry, on this Palm Sunday. The cloaks of those who had been laid before him were rightly placed, because now they could see by his actions and by the testimony of his works that this was the prophet, the priest, and the king of all time and for all time. Number three, on Palm Sunday, Jesus demonstrated the authority over earthly offices. He demonstrated that he was a sovereign prophet over temple worship. He demonstrated in healing the sick and the afflicted of their sins and their sickness that he was the savior of the human condition. And number three, he demonstrated authority over earthly offices. We find this when he is confronted in verse 15. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read?'" And goes on to quote from Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. Jesus was very dismissive and nonplussed by this confrontation. He did not take seriously the words that were given to him if they came in the attitude that we are in charge of this place and you are in big trouble now. Jesus totally rejected the position and the pretentious authority that the priests and the scribes thought that they had over him that day. He instead presumed to be and absolutely demonstrated that he was the last word in every situation when it came to sin, sickness, the law, the worship that God required, the fulfillment of his word, and the prophecy of what was to come, and what the Levitical priesthood spoke to. Only a man who could offer up his own life could say, put aside these sacrifices and the system. I am here as the once and for all sacrifice, giving of my own blood and thereby showing my authority. And this was the spirit of Jesus' declaration when he challenged the priests and the scribes, these earthly officers, right back and said, you dare to challenge my authority? Have you not read that this is simply a fulfillment of what was written before, that out of the mouth of babies, God had perfected praise? Recalling once again Matthew 7:29 that we alluded to earlier, that when Jesus corrected, chided, informed, and at times would even declare judgment on the Pharisees and characterize them according to their heart condition as sons of the devil and vipers, he did so with an authority that far surpassed theirs, infinitely surpassed theirs. Every human office, every human position must be lived in light and in submission to the authority of Christ. Because he is now, or he has always rightfully been, at the right hand of the Father, until every single enemy, whether it be a deceived priest, officer, scribe, or sinner of any kind, every enemy is under his foot or, by God's grace, redeemed and able to share the presence of the sinless, perfect condition that his holiness requires. Number four, Jesus demonstrated on that beautiful day that he was the final word in scripture interpretation and fulfillment. As we read in Hebrews chapter 8, when it speaks of Jesus and emphasizes to greater detail the extent of why he retained these rights and the authority that he did, it uses these terms of the eternal nature of his very being. It uses the terms of the oath that God had sworn beforehand in fulfillment of his own covenants that he had made with his people that will be accomplished and is absolutely unbreakable from his end, from his perspective. And that it also uses the testimony of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 8 to emphasize the authority and position and office of Christ. In Hebrews 8 verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But he finds fault with them when he says, and this is a prophecy of old in Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. For so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each other his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And this concluding statement in verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant would vanish away in light of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And the words of Jeremiah 31 would be fulfilled in him. And Jesus was demonstrating that he was the final word in scripture interpretation when he tells the scribes and the Pharisees, "Have you not heard out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have perfected praise?" Not just that, he would go on to prove that he was the final word in scripture fulfillment. That what the prophets of old had written and what the law foretold in its ceremonies was fulfilled in his very person and work. And the humble heart of king and pauper would soon see this as he went, endured the cross, was crucified, buried, became propitiation for our sins, but then after 3 short days was resurrected as he declared victory over the greatest enemy of all, death itself. Finally, in this accounting of Jesus' triumphal entry, as we recall our points thus far, Jesus showed himself to be the sovereign prophet over temple worship, the savior of the human condition, the authority over earthly offices, the final word in scripture interpretation and fulfillment. And finally, in our message this morning, we see by his own testimony, he is the true object of praise. The object of true praise is Christ himself. As he affirms what is going on here, he has just come through this parade of people singing, praising, singing, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." And then out of the mouths of babies and infants, he has indulged this praise, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And this angered and enraged and befuddled the onlookers who did not realize his authority. And when they questioned it, Jesus declared himself in his response the object of true praise. They were indignant and they said to him, verse 16, "Do you hear these, what these are saying?" I think the attitude there is the incredulity of the pious. How in the world do you presume yourself worthy of these kind of accolades? Don't you realize that you are receiving the mantle and the praises of these people without saying, "No, no, be quiet, that you are the Son of David, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one to come, the close of the old covenant, the beginning of the new"? That is the heart behind the question. They did not believe. But Jesus declared who he was for those who had ears to hear and eyes to see when he answered them and said, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have perfected praise." Jesus declared that the praise that the children were bringing up, that was ringing in the ears of those listening on that triumphal day, was praise that was perfected by God himself, truly offered and truly applied. It was praise that was due him, praise that he indulged, and praise that only one man was worthy of. The one who had walked upon the cloaks of the poor, the one who had entered into the temple, presumed himself to be the authority because he was, turned over the tables of the false activities and worship that was going on there, and replaced it with himself and his own ministry of healing to the poor and the afflicted, showing himself to be the savior of the human condition, and then finally declaring himself as the final authoritative word over scripture interpretation and its fulfillment, and receiving the praises of the rich and the poor, the children and the adults, the lamed and the destitute, and yes, even the rich, if they would affirm their own poverty of spirit. This is the triumphal entry in the spirit in which Jesus arrived on that great day that we celebrate now thousands of years later and have labeled Palm Sunday. This is our Jesus. We read about him earlier in this service from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The author and the finisher of our faith. And since we've borrowed so much from Hebrews for this message, I would like to read some closing verses from the 13th chapter, if you would turn there with me. I think a fitting close for this message is to remember the work that Jesus did. I'll begin by reading a few verses out of chapter 12. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Verse 27, this phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And I pray that our worship this morning would be acceptable, just as the praises of those children with childlike faith was acceptable in the ears of their Messiah on that day. Earlier, Jesus has said, before we get to our final verses in 13, that on the basis of his shed blood, the redemption of our soul hinges. This delivered to us in the form of Hebrews, and all of the description and all of the definitions, all the implications that are expounded. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, we read, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings regulating the body imposed until the time of reformation. And this was the time of Jesus. It would reform the old system and inaugurate the new. And then in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come and went through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And finally, we'll close in chapter 13 with these two verses, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This message has been an attempt to sweep over kind of a bird's eye view of covenant. Some of the implications, just a few, of the glory of the Lord revealed in the person of Jesus Christ and the authority he retained upon his triumphal entry, and the glory and the purchasing power of his blood when he moved from that foal of a donkey and that colt on which he arrived, to overthrowing the money changers in the temple, to laying down his life, to taking it up again, and then the declaration of the apostles, and even in their spiritual lineage to us this morning, the truth of the covenant, that there is only one ultimate mediator between God and man. And this perfect one had to be ultimate in authority, the final and ultimate and authoritative king, priest, and prophet. And it is his blood and his broken body that we celebrate this morning. And it will, if we in faith believe, equip us with everything good that we need to do his will, so that we might be pleasing in his sight. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, as we take this time now to move in this worship service to something we pray would be acceptable in your sight, I pray that you would speak to us loud and clear through your word and through its effect by your Spirit on our soul, that the blood of our Lord Jesus was better than the blood of millions of animals that were slain to temporarily and symbolically cover the sins of the people until such time as the perfect Lamb of God would be slain. And then the sacrificial system would end because it had been fulfilled. And every man who trusted the authority of the one who had come and had laid down his own life as a propitiation for them, all of these who believed that Jesus Christ was Lord, the perfect prophet, priest, and king, would then boldly declare, with the authority of his words on their lips, and with their heart quickened by his indwelling Holy Spirit, the truth of the gospel to all who would listen. Lord, even though today we still have those who deny your authority and would see themselves as the arbiter of truth, I pray that we would have the boldness to echo what you have already said, to call attention to the things that never change, that were made according to the oath of the Almighty God, that will accomplish everything you intend, and that will be the last word in history, in order that you might compassionately extend your grace and blood to one more sinner, that they could join us in praising you rather than cursing you, and join you, Lord, join you one day in your presence, trusting that your cleansing blood can wash away our horrible, filthy sin. Lord, as we take communion this morning, let it be done in a heart of celebration and remembrance of these great truths. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.